Amen. Amen. As the half our church goes out to Sunday schools, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. For those who don't know me, my name's Andy. I'm the co-pastor here at Nidri. Mez is in Israel, so you've got me preaching this week, as I'm going to be preaching every week in October because he's away for most of October, so you've got me, unfortunately, every week. So we've been doing a series on the solas. Sola means alone. And we've been looking at by grace alone the first week. Scripture alone, then we looked at by grace alone, then faith alone, in Christ alone. And today we're looking at to God's glory alone. And so we're going to look at this little prayer at the end of Romans 11 and see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. Romans 11, and we are on verses 33 to 36. So I just wonder if you've ever been in a place in your life where you are just so in awe of God that you could do nothing but praise Him. You could do nothing but burst out in praise for His name. Maybe you're just bowled over by His goodness, or His love, or His faithfulness, or His grace, or His justice, or His sovereignty in your life. And you're just on your knees, and you are just worshiping the Lord with all that you have. Well, that is where Paul is at as we get to the end of Romans 11. Paul started with a thought in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and it was this thought: I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe. And from chapter 1 to chapter 11, Paul has been unfolding the great truths of the gospel. He's been writing about man's sin, but God's mercy through Jesus Christ. He's been telling them about the fact that we are saved by grace alone, by faith in Christ alone, and not by works. He's telling them about the Christian battle that's going to be hard. You're going to face persecution. Some of you are going to face death. But nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's been telling them about the doctrine of election and the fact that before the foundation of the world that we've been chosen by God, not because of any works or goodness in ourselves, but because of His great grace and His great love. And then he gets back and he's just written all this thing and he looks back and he's just like, oh, how great is God. It's like when you walk up a mountain, you slog up the mountain. It's a tall one, not one in Scotland, because you don't get very tall ones here, but say you're going up Kilimanjaro, and you're walking for hours on end, and it's a slog, and you get to the top, and you look back down, and you think, wow, look at the view. That's what Paul is. He's looking at the view of the gospel that he's just written, and thinking, wow, what a great God that we have. And that's how we should be with God, is it not? When we think about our salvation, we should be awestruck. We should be in wonder. We should be going, wow, God is good. It's a little bit like when you go to a concert maybe and the concert's been out of this world, it's been amazing. And you come out, you're just buzzing after the concert. Been to one of those before? Or when you go to a football game and it's been an amazing game, maybe 4-3, there's been two sendings off, been lots of controversy, it's been an exciting game, but your team's won at the end of the day and you're like, wow, you're buzzing off that footy match. Or it's like when you sit and you watch a thunderstorm and you're like, wow. When we stop and we see and we look and we hear about what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should be on our knees, shouldn't we? Yeah. Saying, all glory be to God alone. And that's what Paul is like here. So what has he got so awestruck about? Why is he giving so much glory to God? Well, a couple of things. First thing we see in the text is verse 33. He says that he sees the depths of God. Oh, the depth. I don't know about you, when I think about deep, I think about the deep blue sea. The sea's pretty deep, isn't it, at some points? Apparently, the deepest point in the sea that's recorded at the moment is 6.7 miles deep. Now, I'm a good swimmer, but I would not like to be left there by myself drowning, because you're not coming out of there again. Well, when Paul looks at the gospel, he says, that's how deep it is. Deeper than that. See, there's one writer says, the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand, and yet complex enough to keep the greatest minds in the world busy for a lifetime. It's simple, isn't it? It's so simple a child can understand the gospel. Jesus loves me, this I know, this is what the Bible tells me so. And yet, how many thousands of books over the last 2,000 years have been written about the love of God? Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul says, God is deep in riches. God is the richest person around, isn't he? He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, and so he owns all things. So step aside Bill Gates, step aside the richest guys in the world. God is the true king and the richest being in the universe. These guys are beggars compared to God. And the amazing thing about God is that he does not keep his riches to himself, but he chooses to share the riches of this world with us. He allows us to live in this beautiful world, doesn't he? That he's given to us to look after. Everything we have is a gift of his riches to us. And even more amazing is that despite the fact that we've rebelled against him, despite the fact that we've not thanked him for his creation, the fact that we have not glorified him in our lives, the fact that we have ignored him at many times in our lives, and yet he is rich in mercy to his people. In fact, when you look at the word riches in the New Testament, it's constantly connected with his mercy and his grace. Ephesians 1, for example. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He has richly poured out his mercy and his grace on us sinners, even though we deserve nothing from his hand but his righteous condemnation. Not only that, he's not just deep in riches that he shares with us, he's deep in wisdom as well. And we see that again in the gospel, don't we? Only God could have come up with this wonderful plan of salvation that we've been thinking about over the last 5 weeks. Think about it. God knows we are sinners. God also knows he cannot let sin go. He must punish sin because he's righteous. So how is this righteous God going to save sinners? The answer? He's going to send Jesus Christ into the world to die for us. Jesus comes into the world. He lives the perfect life. He dies the perfect death. And he takes our place on the cross. He fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law that we could not keep so that we can receive forgiveness. And again, who else could have come up with that plan? No one else in the world could have come up with that plan. If we had come up with a plan of salvation, we would have botched it right up, wouldn't we? No human being could have thought this up. You cannot make this stuff up. Only God. As Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul says it in a different way in Ephesians 3:10. He says it was his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What shows the wisdom of God to the world? Look around you. We are the wisdom of God that he shows off to the angels. Why? Because we were sinners who have been brought into God's family. We have been saved by God's wise and gracious plan in Jesus Christ. It's his wise plan that has saved us. And right now, we as a church are being shown off to the heavenly realms. Doesn't look at his creation. Doesn't show off other angels. He says, look at these guys. These rebels. These sinners. saved by my wonderful grace. Not only that, he is also deep in knowledge. He's deep in riches, he's deep in wisdom, he's deep in knowledge. And again, we see that in the gospel. Only God could produce a plan of salvation like the gospel that could think about every eventuality. He's thought of everything. Righteousness, sorted, tick. Grace, mercy, tick. Faithfulness, tick. Fairness across the board, tick. But aren't you thinking, well, what if someone falls into sin? What if the devil tempts us and we go for the bait? What if we go through difficult times? What if we die? Well, God knows all things, and he said that he will present us perfect on the day of Christ Jesus. Paul has said, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Paul has said, he who started a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. It's like one of those total cover insurance policies. Everything is covered. He knows our enemy. He knows our flaws. He knows the future. Everything is sorted. He knows the mistakes that we're going to make along the road. And yet he still chose us and he will still preserve us all the way to the end. And so when we think about the depths of his riches and his wisdom and his knowledge, we should be at wonder at our God. It should be like looking down a huge mountain into a valley and seeing how deep it is and just going, wow. Let's praise God. But here's the thing. We have an awe problem half the time. We have a glory problem half the time because we take these things for granted. We lose the wonder of the cross, don't we? That's why I have to sing about it. We don't do the hard work of climbing up that mountain and thinking about his grace and his mercy to us each day. But we should daily contemplate the gospel and what Jesus has done for us and go, wow. Oh my. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Not only that, he says, secondly, Paul sees that God is unsearchable. Just look at the second half of verse 33. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The second reason Paul says all glory should be going to God is because we can never fully understand him and we can never fully understand his ways. Paul's not saying here that we cannot understand anything about God. Obviously, God, by his Spirit and his word, reveals his character and his ways to us. But Paul is saying that with our finite and our limited minds, we cannot understand everything about God. We cannot understand all of his judgments. In other words, we cannot understand all the decisions that he makes. And you think about this question, for example. Why does God allow evil and suffering in our world? You ever thought about that question? That's a tough one, isn't it? Why doesn't he just wipe it clean out? We struggle with that, don't we? You know, when we see natural disasters on the TV, when we see sickness plague our world, when we go through suffering, we ask the question, why? Why me? Why is this happening? And we know some stuff, we know some answers, but at the end of the day, we will never fully understand until we get to heaven. Or why does God allow the devil to roam around in our world? If God is king, why does he allow Satan to go about his business? Why does he allow an angel, a powerful angel, to tempt Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? You ever thought about that one? What's the point? Why doesn't he just defeat him straight away and we wouldn't be in this mess in the first place? What about that election stuff? We've been doing this in the evenings. Don't know about you. It's been frying my brain. It's probably been frying your brains as well. Why does God predestine some to be saved and others to be condemned? Doesn't make sense from our human point of view, does it? As we read the Bible, why does he bother saving anybody at all? Why does he bother with us sinners? Another question starts to come to your mind as you think about the Bible. Why does he save the people he saves? Why the heck did he save Abraham out of all the people that was on the planet at the time? Why does he choose Jacob but not Esau? I mean, Esau was a hard-working lad. Jacob was a rogue. Why does he choose Jacob over Esau? Why favor him? Why the nation of Israel? Why the nation of Israel? Why does he choose Paul, a terrorist, to be saved and to write half the New Testament? When it comes to it, why the heck did he choose me? Why? And the answer? There are things we cannot grasp because we are limited human beings. We are but dust and worms, but he is the everlasting creator of the universe. And he chooses to reveal some things to us, and he chooses to keep other things a secret. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. We only know the mind of God, what he chooses to reveal it to us. Otherwise, it remains a secret, and you're going to have to live with that. We need to get into our thick heads that we are not going to know everything. We can ask the questions, but we're not always going to have the answers we want. And that should humble us, shouldn't it? It should cut us right down to size. We forget to bring glory to God, and we forget that we are limited beings who cannot grasp everything. It builds humility in us when we realize that we don't have all the answers. It's a good thing, isn't it? Imagine if we had all the answers. How proud would we be? We're already quite proud as it is. Do you know what the greatest struggle is for a Christian who goes up to Bible college? They start to get some answers, and they start to get to know a bit more about the Bible. And guess what happens to them? A lot of guys and girls, they get puffed up. They get arrogant. They get proud. If you think you're a know-it-all and you know everything and every answer in the Bible, you don't. And you never will. It's like Job when he gets before God. You know, Job's lost everything. He's gone through a tremendous amount of suffering. And he's been asking God for about 39 chapters, why me? Why is this? What's going on? His friends have been answering. They've been total fools. And God says in 39, doesn't give any answers. He basically says this: who are you to question me? Are you God? Were you there when I laid the foundations of this planet? Did you chuck the stars into space? Do you command the day and the night? Do you understand the gates of hell and death? And Job's answer, zip. He has none. He's silent before God. And we need to do that as well. Sometimes we just need to be silent before God and say, you are God. I am human. And I'm going to trust in you no matter what's going on in my life. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Who understands God fully? No one. And when we remember that, we bow down and we worship God and say, all glory to God. Third thing Paul sees here is that his salvation is entirely of God. Just look at verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And the answer to this question is no one. God does not need our counsel. It's not like he rings us up and says, do you know what, pal? What do you think I should do with your life next? You're right, Sam. Who do you think the next president of the United States of America should be? Definitely not me. He doesn't ring us up for counsel, does he? God does not need our advice, does he, on matters? We think he does. We like to give him our 2 pence, don't we? He doesn't need our advice. And Paul says here in verse 35, God owes us absolutely nothing. He has no debt to us because God has everything and he's completely self-sufficient. He did not need to create us. But out of the overflow of Father, Son, and Spirit, the love between them, he decided to create us. God is sufficient. He has given us all things. And in comparison, we as humans have nothing to give God. That's what Paul's been saying the whole of Romans. That's what we see the whole of the Bible. Man has nothing to contribute to God whatsoever. And in particular, we have nothing at all to contribute to our salvation. We have no knowledge. You've got no wisdom. We've got no counsel. We've got no righteousness. Nothing. Absolutely diddly squat. All we bring to God is this. We bring our sin. We bring our rebellion. We bring our pride. We bring our utter selfishness. We bring our filth to God. That's what we bring. And in comparison, God does everything for us. He creates us. He gives us life. And he's the one, despite our sin and our rebellion, saves us. Salvation is his doing from start to finish. He comes up with a plan of salvation before the world began. He sends his son into the world to live the perfect life and die on the cross so that we can be forgiven. And he's the one by his Spirit who opens up our eyes so we can see this fact and trust in Christ. Where are we in that plan? We're not in there. He sets the plan up. He sends a substitute. He opens the eyes to the gospel. And so we depend entirely on God for everything. Ephesians 2:8 is clear. It is by grace you've been saved, not by works, so that no man can boast. It is a gift to you. And that's so countercultural, isn't it? Our culture is this. Believe in yourself. Do better. You can do it. Have faith in yourself. You'll get through. Our culture is all about man at the center. We think we can achieve everything, but we can achieve nothing. We are hopeless debtors before a great and mighty and gracious God. And the problem is, as Christians, we forget this constantly. We forget that our salvation is all of God's. And so as we go on in the Christian life, we get arrogant, we get cocky, we get proud. We begin to grow in Christ and we think that is from us. A lot of the time we think in our lives, God owes me something. You know, I've served a little bit in the church, put the chairs out every week, cleaned up in the cafe, I've done a toilet or two. I do lots of work in the background, some administration maybe, some treasury work. And so God owes me something, surely. But he owes us nothing. Absolutely nothing. And God does not need our opinion on how to run our lives. Here's the thing, we are like spoilt children, aren't we, a lot of the time? Who demand, 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 all the time. We're like someone at a job center who thinks they deserve something, even if they've not worked anything in their lives, and yet they're saying, government, give me money. You owe me something. We don't owe anything. He owes us nothing. All we deserve is his righteous judgment. All we deserve is destruction. And yet, through Christ, we have been shown mercy. Everything you have in your life today is a gift from God, whether you acknowledge it or not. Our lives are a gift. Every breath that you breathe is a gift. The food that you eat is a gift. Our talents that we have and abilities are a gift. Our homes that we live in are a gift. The money that we have in our bank, or little of it, is a gift. Our jobs are a gift from God. The children that we have in our families are a gift. The clothes on our backs are a gift. Our families are a gift. Our salvation is a gift. Every single good thing that we have in our life is an overflow of His goodness to us. Either you are at the center of your life, or God is at the center of your life. There's two options. Someone said, if you have man at the center, then all your thoughts focus on that one thing. If you have God at the center, it means everything that you have is from God. I'm going to praise Him. And that's why we're doing this series on the doctrines of grace in the evening. Some of us disagree with it. I know that in this church, and struggle with it. But you need to understand this. The doctrines of grace are in the Bible. And they teach us one thing that we need to understand. All glory be to God. Everything we have is a gift. That's why we've been teaching that series. Do not choose yourself. God chose you before the foundation of the world. If you chose yourself, what can you do? You can say this, well done. Well done, Andy. You chose God. Good on you. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we were created to bring what to God? Glory to God. Your whole life is a gift. Your whole salvation is a gift. You did nothing. And so, if we get that mindset, if we understand Romans chapter 1 to 11, then you can say the last verse. Verse 36. For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. God started the world, and everything in history is moving towards that day when He will be totally glorified in heaven. We have been created and we've been saved to bring glory to God. And what does that mean? What does it mean to bring glory to God? It means to give Him the praise and worship that He deserves. All things come from Him, all things are made through Him, all things belong to Him, so He deserves the praise. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. He has saved you so that you might praise Him. Let me be clear this morning. God's plans for our lives do not revolve around us. God's plans for our lives do not center on our wants and our wishes and our desires. God's plan for our lives centers around us bringing Him glory. And we have a glory problem half the time because we are like children who think that the world is all about us. But it's not. He saved us to glory and praise and worship Him alone. And when we get that, when we get our heads off our little circumstances and the things that are going on in our lives, when we get our heads up, we can have joy. We have real, lasting, biblical joy. Because you will stop complaining. We will stop moaning. We will stop whinging. We'll stop being little babies. We'll stop looking to our wants and our needs and our desires first. We'll stop being self-centered donuts. Because we'll see that God is glorious and He will bring glory to His name. So let me end with this question. Does your understanding of the gospel, of what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, does it lead to you saying, oh, wow, the depths of the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God? Does it lead to Him and through Him and for Him be all the glory? If not, then you've not understood the gospel. But when you say amen to this prayer, we confess that we were hell-bound sinners and that we are what we are because of Christ. When we amen this prayer, we remember that God is God and we are fallen human beings who deserve nothing from his hand, and yet he's given us all things. When we amen this prayer, we remember that we were lost in this world without hope, and that nothing now can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. When we amen this prayer, we remember that we weren't a people, now we are a people. When we amen this prayer, we remember that everything we have is a gift through Christ. Is that our prayer lives this morning? All glory be to God. Do you want to get there? Then remember the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let it soften our hearts so we might worship him alone. Amen? Amen. Amen.
Glory to God.